who belong to the Lord. We're called to rejoice in and to live according to the holiness to which we've been called. And we see that in particular as we look to the seventh commandment and the calling that it lays upon us, you shall not commit adultery. That's not just about avoiding divorce. It's not just about marrying in the Lord. It is about those things, but it's really about the communion that we cultivate with the Lord, which ought to be reflected particularly in our marriage relationships and in the way that we view such relationships. But as we prepare to look to the truth summarized in our catechism concerning that, I'd like to read with you from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, the latter half of chapter 6, the first part of chapter 7. We'll start in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 12. The apostle says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now summarizing God's word, particularly as it touches on the seventh commandment, Lord's Day 41 asks, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? And the answer is that God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That's why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Amen. Beloved disciples of God through Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day, focusing on the seventh commandment, calls us to a life of purity. A life of purity. That sounds quaint to our jaded modern ears. Culturally, we are so immersed in sensuality and fleshly lusts that the very idea of purity makes even Christians smirk. How sad. How sad. And yet we cannot, must not, dare not ignore that reality, lest we lose the ability to be salt and light in a world that is desperately, desperately in need of the salt and light of the gospel reflected in the lives of Christians. Now, it's difficult, and we should acknowledge that up front. It's difficult to talk about these things, period, end of sentence. And it's really difficult to talk about them with our children present. But we need to talk about these matters with our children present because they are on the front lines of a battle. It is assumed among the under 30 crowd in our culture, in our community, that those who are not married are promiscuous. Forget the quaint idea of not kissing until the second date. Dating, with its pretense of exclusivity, is not even a prerequisite in society today for gaining carnal knowledge of one another. Of course, we all know that homosexuality has become culturally acceptable, not only among progressives, but even in our courts of law. But that's not the frontier anymore. Today, the greater frontier is gender fluidity. You can be whatever gender you wish to be, whatever gender you feel is appropriate today, and that can change tomorrow. And those who dare to reject the validity of any of that, promiscuity, homosexuality, gender fluidity, or any permutation thereof, well, you're just a self-righteous bigot who deserves to be shamed and marginalized. That, my friends, is the world, is the culture in which we live. That is what our young people are increasingly forced to face, even in their Christian schools. And so they need to hear about what our catechism, what the Bible has to say about these matters. And so do we who are older. Because if they don't hear it from us, if they don't see it in our lives, if they don't feel that they can come and talk to us about it, they have no backup. They have no one encouraging them, reminding them that there is a place they fit in, that they aren't alone. And they'll fall prey to that battle that rages around them. So we need to hear about it. We need to be clear about it. We need to be showing it in our lives so that we can strengthen and encourage them. And so that's our calling today, our task. And as we look at what the Lord says concerning the seventh commandment, we're going to see that it's really about purity. As those who are pure in Christ and are called to purity in Christ. So that's the simple theme that we consider this morning. Our holy God calls us who belong to Him to purity and to pursuing purity. Our holy God calls us to pursue purity. Now, obviously, that's a calling that is wrapped up in marriage. However, the starting point and the foundation of this commandment lies not with the union of a man and wife, but with the union of a Christian and Christ. And so that's where we're going to begin. Before we really delve into the purity that we're to seek in the marriage relationship, we need to consider the reality of our union with Christ. And notice the language we use in the theme and points that are listed in the bulletin. Purity of union. Purity of union. That's a very intentional phrase. Because Christians are characterized, and we are to be characterized, by a union, a unity with Christ. For instance, in John 15, Jesus speaks of Christians as branches and Himself as the vine. And He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from Me, you can do nothing. Notice that. Unless we're joined to Christ, think of a grapevine. Grapevine is long and meandering. And all the branches are attached to it. Now, the fruit comes not off the vine, but off the branches. But none of the fruit can be produced by a branch that's not intimately and essentially connected to the vine. And that's us to Christ. We can't do anything good. We can't do anything right. We can't do anything pleasing to God unless we are joined truly intimately with Christ. And by implication, then, if we are cut off from Christ, we will be spiritually starved. Not only will we not produce good fruit, but we won't have life in us. And that's a theme, that's a reality that we find throughout the New Testament. Romans 6, Hebrews 3, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 3, John 14, all of them talk about the intimacy of our union with Christ, that we're joined to Him. And that means that our union with Jesus must form a large part of our identity. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we read this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" That's the implication of having been joined to Christ. God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, lives within us. And so our very identity, corporately as a church, but also individually as Christians, is that we are a living temple in which God dwells. And if that is who you are, then what aspect of your existence can be free from the reality that Christ dwells within us? Brothers and sisters, think on what that means, this union with Christ, for how you treat yourself. 1 Corinthians 3 also says this, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." God will guard the temple in which He dwells. So if you are joined to Christ, you have become the holy temple of God, and you must care for yourself as the dwelling place of God. In this morning's assurance of pardon from Colossians 2, we heard how we are to live as those who are united to Christ. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith." Rooted and built up in Him. That's the truth for you. That's your identity if you're a Christian. Your very life is bound up with, dependent upon Christ. And therefore, the way that you walk, the way that you live, the way that you speak, the way that you think, all has to do with your reality in Jesus. He says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him." You were dead. You were powerless to bring life to yourself, powerless to do anything good, but He gave you life in Christ. And so you're able to do good. You're empowered to do what's pleasing to God because Christ lives within you, because His strength flows through you. And being united to Christ in that way, it changes the very reality of our identity. And it's on that basis that we must avoid sexual defilement. Now, of course, our union with Jesus should lead us to shun all sin, all defilement. But 1 Corinthians 6 reminded us that there is a quality to sexual immorality that is somewhat unique. This is a sin that's committed against our own bodies, a sin that is within us, committed within the temple of God. What could be more ugly than that, more rebellious, more disrespectful? We're going to talk this evening about, from Zechariah 9, about some challenges that God's people would face between when Zechariah wrote and when Jesus came. One of those challenges was called the abomination which brings desolation. A Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes decided he was going to unite his empire around his Greek culture, including his Greek gods. And so he forbade the worship of the Jews in the temple. He forbade the keeping of the Sabbath. He forbade circumcision. And then he erected an altar of Zeus. And all of that stuff really upset them, but he didn't incite active opposition. But then he erected a temple of Zeus, or an altar of Zeus in the temple. And he sacrificed unclean animals upon that altar. And that was the last straw. You cannot, you may not, you will not defile the temple of the Lord and His worship. "We will die before we allow that," said God's people. Well, that ought to be, must be our attitude when it comes to the defiling of the temple that we have become. We will die before we allow it. But that is so countercultural. You've heard it, maybe even expressed it, that sentiment. Well, it doesn't affect anyone but me, so it's no one else's business what I do with my body. Right? Our culture has drank deep of that elixir, that libertarian idea that whatever I do with my body is no one's business but mine. But that's wrong, because it isn't my body. We heard it in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Jesus bought you at the price of His life, of suffering the pain of hell. Therefore, we belong to Him. What we do in our body depends on what He commands. Think of this place where we worship. Properly, we take care to make sure that this place is well cared for. We keep the carpets swept and the light bulbs changed. When something breaks, we quickly fix it. We don't let our children jump over the pews or color on the walls. We might hold a musical program here, but we would never bring in a television and watch a Super Bowl game or something silly like that in this place. Why? Is it because this place is holy? No. The building is not holy. But what we do here is. The people of God meet here to worship. And because of that, we treat this place as special because of what's done here. Well, if that's the case with a building, and let's be honest, we could worship in an American Legion building. We could worship in a barn, and it would be just as truly worship. But we treat this building as something special because of what is done here, because the people of God gather here to worship. Well, if that's what we do with a building where people worship God, how much more special should we treat the place where God actually dwells, which is our body? Consider it, beloved. Think on the implications of that. God lives within you, never departing, always present. So to use these bodies for sexual immorality, it's to set an idol on the throne that is meant for God. It is to take what God meant to be pure and holy through the blood of Christ, and to take that pure and holy thing and throw it to the dogs or to the pigs to be trampled and battered and chewed upon. We could not more greatly dishonor God even if we filled this place of worship with manure. And that includes the morality we cultivate in our minds. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What you do with your mind, what you cultivate in your heart, either preserves or defiles the temple of God. And such defilement is not fitting for the children of God, for the brothers and sisters of Christ. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Not as those under compulsion, not with grumbling, but with the joy of knowing that God has chosen to dwell in you, that God has chosen to love and care for and make holy you. What a privilege that is. How that should fill us with joy. How that should shine in comparison with the dim and faded riches of this world. But what's that look like? We know we ought to guard the purity of our union with Christ, the purity of this temple in which we live, but what's it look like to seek that kind of purity in our lives? Well, Paul says it calls for dedication to God in place of the lust that holds this world's attention. Pagans seek the gratification, the physical gratification of the flesh, because they can't understand the spiritual joy that comes with belonging to Christ, comes with being united to our God. They think you have to have that physical pleasure. If you don't, well, what's the purpose of life? What's the joy in life? Where can I find enjoyment? If I'm not married, if I can't find it there, then I have to be promiscuous, or I have to use pornography, or I have to do something to get that physical pleasure. But God tells us that both marriage and singleness are for Him and for the joy that we receive from Him. And so if we're single, Paul says, Paul was single, and he said we should regard that as a gift, as a blessing. Not because marriage is bad, but because when we're single, we can be single-minded in our devotion to the Lord. Remember, he's writing to the Corinthians in a time of mild persecution that was about to become major persecution. And he says, you know, if you're married, you have all these things to consider, all these cares of the world to focus upon, right? Your spouse has needs. You need to focus on those. You need to spend time with your spouse. You need to meet their needs. And that is a distraction in a sense. Those who are single have the privilege of focusing wholeheartedly and single-mindedly upon the Lord, upon what delights Him, upon how you serve Him. So cherish that. That's far greater than anything you could experience in the body. Now, He hasn't given that gift to everyone. So when we receive marriage, we need to recognize that that too is a gift. At the beginning, God said it is not good for the man to be alone. And for those of us who don't have the gift of singleness, we know that, right? Guys, your wife leaves for a family gathering of some sort or for some kind of an out-of-town get-together. The first day is kind of cool, you know, it's kind of something different. And then it's not, right? We realize how very much we need our wives. It's a rich blessing. For those who've not been given the gift of singleness, it's a rich blessing to have that marriage relationship, not only because of what we get out of it, but because of what we're able to do through it. Ephesians 5 says that that's a living image of Christ and His church, a Christian marriage that is properly, biblically cultivated. Shows the world the selfless love of Christ for His church, the selfless devotion of the church for her Savior. And we all fall short. But what an amazing privilege to show that image to the world. Now, the world doesn't get that. They see singleness as a bother. Kind of funny, actually. They see singleness as a bother because now they've got to go shopping for that pleasure that they long for. But then they see marriage as an even greater bother because now they're shackled to this one person and they don't have the variety that they hope for. They can never be satisfied and they never will be satisfied unless they find their satisfaction in Christ. We've been given that. So rather than cultivating in our hearts, and we do it every time we indulge in that worldly view of marriage and or singleness in the chick flicks that show up on Netflix, in the worldly attitudes toward marriage that we see in the sitcoms, the husband is a bumbling buffoon, the wife is a nag who never stops. We cultivate that and we bring it into our own marriages. We need to cast that off. And we need to take our joy and our delight first and foremost in the Lord who dwells with us, who dwells in us. We need to celebrate Him. We need to celebrate the blessing that we have in being joined to Him. And we need to rejoice at whatever He has given us. If He's given us singleness, then celebrate that as what He ordained for you. And if He's given you marriage, then recognize that that's a gift that He has bestowed for your good and for your blessing. Unless we're cultivating, guys, listen to this. Young people, hear this well. Perhaps you'll find that special someone and you think, this is the one. Yes, that's wonderful. But unless you're cultivating first and foremost your relationship to Christ, you're trying to fit that person into a hole that's way bigger than they could ever fill. And they will let you down. But if Christ is your joy, if your relationship with God is the one who satisfies you and fills you, then that marriage will be a rich blessing. And by the same token, if Christ is satisfying you, if you're filling your life as a single person with the relationships you're able to cultivate in Christ and the relationships with unbelievers that you're able to cultivate so as to draw them to Christ and with the work that He's given you to do, then you won't find yourself to be unfulfilled being a single person. Instead, you'll wonder how some people have the time to get married. And you'll celebrate what Christ is doing in your life. It all comes down to remembering who we are in Christ, that He lives within us, and that He has claimed us, body and soul, to be His. If we see that, we will pursue that purity. And that will change the marriage relationship. That's the other side to this, the union between a man and his wife. There is a reason that Ephesians 5 equates the union of man and woman with the union of Christ and the church. It's because the marriage relationship was designed from the start to reflect that relationship. That's what makes it so unique, so holy in God's sight. We need to avoid two extremes, which we find in our culture with regard to marriage. The one is that the unmarried person is incomplete until he's married. It's not true. The Bible is clear. We just read it in Ephesians chapter 7, that some people are given the gift of singleness, and it is a gift. It allows us to serve God uniquely. But at the same time, we need to avoid thinking that marriage is only for weaker Christians. Well, singleness is what Paul commended. So I guess if I have to get married, I'm not that great of a Christian. No, no, no. For most of us, that's what was ordained. It was not good for the man to be alone. And so whatever state God has ordained for you, recognize that it is from the Lord, that it is for your good, and that it's meant to cultivate that relationship that you have with Christ. Our calling is to preserve the purity of those who enter into marriage, in their marriage, and those who don't enter into marriage are given that gift of singleness in their singleness. For those who are married, that means your own marriage needs to be protected. Recognize that when you became one, when you said, "I do" to one another, God joined you. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant is an agreement that involves blessings, but also obligations and sanctions for those who don't keep the obligations, right? God is the one who bore witness to that covenant. And so if you break your union with your spouse, your relationship with God is guaranteed to suffer. Failure to guard that marriage union will break down. Hear this, young people. In an age when marriage is regarded as a disposable commodity, you need to understand that if you throw away your marriage, it will destroy your relationship with God. Now, sometimes people can't stop it, right? Their spouse is the one who abandons them. Sometimes it's a physical abandonment because of adultery. Sometimes it's a different kind of abandonment when they turn against their spouse abusively. But when you are the one who breaks the marriage, you will break your relationship with God. So we clearly need to guard that marriage union. Whenever we find a threat to our marriages, we need to destroy that threat. Just as the Jews destroyed that which threatened the purity and the sanctity of their temple. That means when someone starts flirting with you at work, end it. Even if it means you have to find a different job. When you find yourself daydreaming about a person who's not your spouse, pray for God to strengthen you and repent of that thought every time it occurs. And when your marriage starts to get boring, commit to making it more lively. Don't just moan about it to your friends. Don't find other ways to satisfy yourself. No, commit to your marriage. Commit to building it up. God wants us to be very intentional about building this relationship He's given us. And that means communicating, guys. Every time I meet with a couple that's struggling in their marriage, their communication is terrible. One of the first things to go. So talk to one another. What do you need? What am I not fulfilling you in? How do you need me to change? Husbands, your wives need to be romanced. That means sometimes they need to be wined and dined, and sometimes they just need you to do the dishes. Wives, your husbands, they know you're tired, but they also need your time. And they need to be built up. They need to know that you admire them and that you delight in them. Sometimes that's hard for us. Life is so busy, it's so full, but we need to cultivate that marriage relationship selflessly. And ironically, the more selflessly we cultivate that relationship, the more satisfying it becomes for us. And brothers and sisters, we need to guard the marriages of this church. God calls us in places like Titus 2 to train and disciple each other. Titus 2 says older men are called to set an example of sobriety, of reverence, of faith and love and patience. And older women are called to disciple the younger women in loving and caring for their husbands and their families. Younger men are to be sober-minded, setting a pattern of good works and doctrine. And so it goes throughout the church. Whatever your role is, you're to disciple one another and hold one another accountable. That means, men, when you see your brother going astray, stop him. Privately, call him out on it. Say, that's not okay. You're acting way too flirtatious to women who aren't your wife, or you're spending way too much time away from your wife. Women, when you see your friends acting in ways that are tearing their marriage down rather than building it up, lovingly, patiently, privately, disciple them. You know, when you speak about your husband that way, you're actually teaching yourself to disrespect him. You know, you have a part in rebuilding this marriage too. Telling them, reminding them. When we see one another straying, when we see one another needing to be built up, we need to do that in as loving and encouraging a way as possible. And when you are the target, don't be offended. It's really hard for them to speak to you about this. They don't want to. So take it in love. Recognize it as a gift. And we need to disciple especially our young people. When a young couple among us gets married, invite them into your home. Let them see what a Christian marriage looks like with all its warts, with all of its struggles. Let them know that they can turn to you. And when they're not yet married, teach them what a blessing marriage is, what a joy it is. You know how you can do that most effectively? Fathers, tell your wives you love them when the kids are around. Don't be afraid to kiss one another when your kids are there. Kids are going, no, don't be afraid of that. But they need to know that you like each other. They need to know that it's a joy to be married. They need to see an example of the love of Christ and His church for one another in your marriage, or they're going to have that distorted view of marriage that they see in the world. And we need to teach one another to pursue purity in a way that we not become tempters. You know, in Luke 17, Jesus tells us that temptations are certain to come in this world. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That's a pretty weighty warning. It tells us that our concern must not extend only to our own hearts and our own relationships. We also have to look to the heart of our neighbor. It's become fashionable in Christian circles today, especially among some of the women writers that you find in Christian bookstores, to say, you know, it's not a problem how you dress, it's a problem how they see you. And to say otherwise is just misogynistic, it's hateful toward women. No, you know what? We're all called to guard the heart of our neighbor. Guys are visually oriented. So women, how you dress does affect them. Please don't lead your neighbor into sin. Guys, understand, women aren't as visually oriented. They're emotionally oriented. So when you flirt with them, that's not harmless. By all means, love them. But as a sister, you wouldn't flirt with your sister. Don't flirt with a woman who's not your wife. right? We need to avoid leading one another into sin, leading each other into those temptations. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord, and you belong to the Lord together. So cultivate that purity together. And you who are unmarried, you also have a responsibility here. You might argue, now how can I preserve the purity of a union that doesn't exist? The answer is proactively. Protect the marriage proactively that God might one day give you. That means that right now, you recognize that God has given you this gift. Paul says it is good. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. I wish all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God. He regards singleness as a gift. So while you are single, rejoice in that gift. That doesn't mean rejoice in the gift to be able to, you know, be out with the guys every night or kick your feet up and do nothing a lot. No. Find the ways that God has given you to serve Him in that time that you would otherwise have to devote to a spouse. Right? Maybe you get to start a Bible study with other single men. Maybe you get to spend time volunteering with a homeless mission. Maybe you're the one who gets to befriend the guy who's really struggling with alcoholism, with drinking too much, or with drug abuse. Whatever opportunity God sets before you, recognize you've been given the gift of that extra time, so use it to serve God. Use it to deepen your devotion to God. Use it in a way that fills you with your relationship to Christ. And meanwhile, recognizing that that gift is not always permanent, pray for the spouse God might one day give you. Pray that God would make her to be the holy woman that you need her to be and the wonderful, beautiful woman that you need her and long for her to be. Pray for God to make him a godly man that you can respect who will lead you in Christ-likeness. Pray for that spouse that God may give you. Always tentatively, always knowing that God knows what's best for you and when it's best for you. And meanwhile, don't forget to preserve the purity of your neighbor. Don't lead your neighbor on. Don't act in a way that might lead them into sin, but treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to. But in all of it, married or single, young or old, remember your union with Christ. The heart of your identity does not lie with your spouse. The heart of your identity does not lie in your singleness. The heart of your identity certainly doesn't depend on your work or your hobbies or your... No. The heart of your identity is that you are joined to Christ, a child of God who is united to Christ and filled by the Holy Spirit. Let that determine, guide, guard, fill everything you do, certainly including your marriage. And if you do, that will transform, utterly upturn the character of that marriage and of all the other relationships around you. The world will sneer. Old-fashioned, strange, bigots. But God will be delighted, and our marriages will thrive, and our single members will rejoice, and our neighbors will get to see the reality that unity with Christ transforms everything 100%. May God cause us to embrace that path to purity He sets before us, and He will be glorified. Amen. Let's pray together.